Amen.
Stand for the reading of God's word as we continue in the prophet Isaiah. Don't have a lot of Isaiah left. We have some. We're in Isaiah 63 at verse 7. I'm going to finish 63 and read all of 64 this evening. I hope, at least by the time we're done, you'll see that it's all one piece. 63, 7 through 64, 12. Please hear God's word. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. You remember you, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is it's not the easiest passage for the casual reader. But we are not casual readers. We are those who have come to worship you, come to be instructed by you, come to be guided, not only in our mind and our intellect, but in our faith, in how we live the Christian life before you, even how we pray. I ask that you would bless us in this word read and this word preached, and that you would make us more and more what we ought to be. May we say, even as Isaiah says, we are the clay and you are the potter. Do in us and for us according to your perfect will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I began last week's sermon pointing out why some people don't like the prophets. They don't like to read. Some don't like to preach the prophets. And the reason I gave you a reason last week is very often people have no idea what the structure of the book is. They can't find their place, how one passage relates to the other. And I won't repeat those things tonight. I will just say the section that we're in now, as we looked at last time, parallels the section that is in 56:9 through most of 59. There's a relation between these portions of looking at God's people as they wrestle, or at least they should wrestle with sin. I don't want to rehearse last week's sermon about the structure and relations of passages. But I want to start on an equally dour note tonight, another reason that people don't like the prophets. Poetry. Many people are not wild about poetry. And that's what this is. It's a prayer, it's a lamentation, but it's also poetry. But it's not Cat in the Hat poetry. It's not the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere poetry. It doesn't rhyme, either in Hebrew or English. It doesn't rhyme, and it doesn't follow a simple, straight narrative from, you know, the beginning of an event to the end of the event. It's not like that. It's highly emotional poetry, but not emotional like, say, a pop song can be emotional. Not like that. It's emotional, religious, symbolic poetry. It's poetry that is a prayer of lamentation, it's a prayer of lamentation in poetic form. It's not the kind of stuff most of us read, and it's not the kind of thing that you can just pick up, whip open your Bible, read a section like this and go, oh yeah, I got it. Yeah, it's clear as a bell. Because it's not that kind of text. I don't think it's even meant to be, you know, read that way. It requires a passage like this, a long poetic passage. I hope that you can see, even though, Isaiah didn't put in the chapter divisions. Other people did that afterward. I hope you can see that it is all one text. If by nothing else, the appeals to things like you are our Father in 16 of chapter 63 is then picked up over in chapter 64. You are our Father. You are our Father. It says three times. You know, it's tied together. We'll see other things that tie together. To take up a passage like this and to understand it, you need to have some knowledge or feel for biblical history, for biblical imagery, for biblical priorities. You need a little bit of patience. A little bit of patience. What I'm going to do tonight, I've read it to you. I've read you the poem in its poetic form. And now I'm going to give it to you in its logical form. Not because that's superior, but hopefully, perhaps, some of you will at least say, after you've been given the logic of this poem, you might go back and read it again with your mind equipped with a logical understanding of what's going on here, so that you can go back and get the benefit of the poetry, of the beauty of this prophetic lamentation prayer. So let me show you. I'm going to take it apart. So I'm going to start at the top, and we're going to start out working, you know, from top to bottom, but then I'm going to start taking things from all over, because there are multiple themes in here that are braided together. There are five elements,
five elements or themes that make up this piece of poetry. The first one is at the top, verses 7 through 9. I'll call it the ideal. Isaiah begins with a backward glance at the ideal relationship. That is, what was the ideal or the prospect of the relationship between God and his people? There is an emphasis, a strong emphasis on the loving kindness of God, first and last word of the verse, first verse of God's grace. Essentially, the ideal of the relationship is they would be God's sons by God's grace. And so there's an emphasis on his grace, and there's an emphasis that we will then see repeated throughout the poem on the filial relationship between God and his people, to which many of the kids in the room said, filial, what is that? It's a fancy word for son. When we speak of a filial relationship, we mean the relationship of a father and a son or a father and a child, but ancient literature spoke in the masculine, so the father and the son, that's the ideal. So listen as Isaiah comes up later, Isaiah looks back at the ideal of the relationship between God and his people. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Note verse 8. There's the pith of the ideal. Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. I'm their father. I'm pouring out my love. It's not just, and notice the love that I'm pouring out isn't just words. There's lots of words of compassion and loving kindness. But look at verse 9. It's an allusion to the Exodus. It's not just words, it's deeds. He's demonstrated his fatherly love. And the natural expectation is that if a perfect father shows perfect love, then what will he receive? Why? Sons who will not deal falsely. That's the ideal. I'll love you and you'll love me and we'll have this relation. That's the ideal. Then comes the problem. Second theme, the problem. Very short. Verse 10. Really, it's in just three words. But they rebelled. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Like Adam and Eve, they chose, rather than have God in the relation of father, they said, let's have him in relation of, I don't know, say enemy. Enemy. They rebelled. And so he turned himself to become their enemy. That's the second element. Third element is that when you make God your enemy, then you're going to enter into a crisis. A crisis. This is when we begin to quit working linearly. What does the crisis look like? Look at the end of 64, chapter 64, verses 10 and 11. This is what the crisis looks like when they make God their enemy. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become ruin. This is the consequence, the crisis that is the consequence of the rebellion. Now, we need to read this and understand this prophetically, which means I mean that two ways. One, it hasn't happened yet from Isaiah's perspective. When Isaiah is writing this, these things are still future, but Isaiah sees it. He knows it's coming, just as he knows the captivity's coming. He knows about Cyrus and all those things. So he sees it. So we hear it first prophetically in that way. But more importantly, I think, what we should have learned by now in reading Isaiah is that the physical things that are referenced, they're real. It's a real reference to the real city and the real sanctuary and all that. But it's not just those things. Just to allude to where we are in the book, we're in that last 11 chapter section of Isaiah. That's all one unit. And the center of those 11 chapters are the three chapters, 60, 61, 62, which are all, it's three in a row chapters that are portraits of Zion, portraits of Jerusalem, the city, which start on the earth and wind up in the heavens, in which we no longer need the sun or the moon because God is the light of the city. So it's not simply the city, but he starts on the earth and moves up. These things, the reference to Zion, the reference to Jerusalem, is a reference tied to the physical realities of what is going to happen to the city. But those things are portents of God's people and their relationship. It's not just the buildings that are in ruin. Their relationship is in ruin. Their condition with God is in ruin. That's the crisis. That's the crisis. Which leads to our fourth element. Insights. Insights that come with the crisis. So you've got the ideal. The ideal is thrown aside by the problem of rebellion. The problem brings about the crisis of this judgment, and that judgment brings about insights. Three insights that build one on top of the other. What's the first insight that almost everyone has when something in their life, as we say, goes south, falls apart? Your marriage falls apart, your job falls apart, your health falls apart. Whatever it is, when something falls apart, what is the almost universal first insight we have? We suddenly value what we lost. You know, you took your wife for granted, you took your husband for granted, you just didn't appreciate them as you would until they're not there. They've either walked out the door or tragedy has taken them from you, and suddenly, oh, you hated your job, you groused about your job, and then you lose your job, and the good old days when I had a paycheck, well, that was good. We never, I think almost universally known, we almost never think about our health, our freedom of movement until, ow, I can't. And then suddenly we look back. Well, same thing here. The first insight is what they have forfeited. Verses, chapter 63, verses 11 and following, 11 through 14. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Suddenly, you know, it was good when we had our relationship with God before we threw it away. That's the first insight that they have. The second insight, they begin to ask, well, why is that relationship gone? Why is it, to look back at those verses of desolation, you know, our cities are a wilderness, Zion's a wilderness, Jerusalem's a desolation, why is that? And the second insight is, it's not because the Babylonians are so strong. Because you know what? The Babylonians, in relative strength, they weren't any stronger than Pharaoh, were they? They weren't any, in a sense, no stronger, no bigger threat than the Assyrians. The Assyrians didn't conquer Jerusalem. And God reduced the Egyptians to nothing. The problem isn't the strength of their enemies. The problem is that their God has withdrawn from them. He has withdrawn from them. You see that in verses 18 and 19 at the end of 63. For your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. You know that? We have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. It's almost like we're not your children anymore. I mean, if my children weren't called by my name, then you'd begin to say, well, oh, that maybe they're not my children. They said, our condition is like we don't have a relationship with you because God has withdrawn from them. Third insight, why is he withdrawn from us? Because of our sin. Because of our sin. You hear the confession, chapter 64, verses 5, 6, 7. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You meet him. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You hear that last? Because of our sin, you have hidden your face. He's withdrawn, and you've delivered us into the power, not of the Babylonians, that is the physical power, but you've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Which brings us to the fifth and largest theme, which is petition. All of this other, the looking back to the ideal, the problem of their rebellion, the crisis that it produced, the insights that it's produced, all of these things are here. But what is dominant is the petition. In fact, it's in four different places within this poem. He comes back to petition, ends on petition. Look at the four places. There in chapter 63, verses 15, 16, and 17. This is the sharp cry as they begin to look back on what used to be, what they've forfeited, what they had with Moses. Then comes the cry, verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me, the prophet speaking in the singular for the people. And then at verse 16, he pleads the filial relation, the son relation. He pleads that, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. We may be so far off base, we don't look to the men that are our forefathers. We don't rely on our blood relation with Abraham. We don't rely on mere kinship. We look past that. You, God, you are our Father. That's the basis of the petition. You and we have this relationship. That's the prayer that he's making. And then perhaps one of the more intriguing things in the whole poem, verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. What a thing to say. You cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart. Now, what's he saying? Well, he can't. I don't see how any reader of Isaiah, the Bible as a whole, but Isaiah in particular, I don't see how you could read that and say he's saying the sins aren't our fault. It's you that's making us do that. I don't think you could. I mean, all you have to do is go back to verse 10. But they rebelled. He puts it there. You just read the confession again in chapter 64, 5, 6, 7. We did this, we did that. He's not saying, it's not our fault, it's your fault, God. you did this. He's not saying that. Well, what is he saying? Well, there's this deep reality. When we sin against God, we inject a distance between us and Him. We put a distance between ourselves and God. And then what does that distance, that distancing from God do? Well, it cools our affections and hardens our heart. Which does what? Causes us to sin. And what does that sin do? Why, it distances us from God and cools our affections and hardens our heart. You see the downward spiral. His point is, we can't fix what we have done. You must work in us. You, our Father, must work in us. You must revive us. You must stir us. We can't master the sin that is mastering us. Change us. Retrieve us. To borrow the language of David, restore to us the joy of our salvation. You do it in us. Work in us. Next point of petition. Beginning of chapter 64, the first four verses. Crying out again that God would act. He asks him to rend the heavens and to come down. Make your name known. Cause the nations to tremble. Do again as he did before, awesome things which we did not expect. He makes reference to the mountains quaking. Verse 4, from the days of old they've not heard or perceived my ear, nor has I seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Act! Act! God, help us, save us. We've dug the hole. We've dug the pit. We're down in the bottom. Do something for us. As you've done in the past, do what only you can do. Save us. Third point of petition. After that second one there, those first four verses, then comes the great confession of sin that we've already looked at, the owning of iniquity without shrinking from owning the depth, the breadth, the darkness of sin, its power, its grip, the filthiness of it, the inability to free ourselves from it. Then comes verses 8 and 9, the third bit of petition. But now, O Lord, again appealing to God as Father. Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Do you see how that's a beautiful counterpart to what he said before? He prayed, don't harden our hearts. Don't harden our hearts. But now what does he say? Do the opposite. Make our hearts soft like clay. Take our hearts into your hands as a potter, a master potter. You ever seen somebody who knows what they're doing with clay? It's like magic. It's just a lump of clay on the wheel, and their hands are a mess, and you're like, what's... And then it's a pot. It's a thing. It's a vase. It's beautiful. I don't know how they did that. You think you know, and then you try it, and it's a mess. It's a beautiful thing. He says, take our hearts. Oh, Father, take our hearts like clay in your hands. Reclaim us and remake us as something beautiful and useful and pleasing. And then the last point of petition, it's the last verse of the poem. It's the open-ended question. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? I encourage you, if you have the patience to do it, to take those elements, the ideal, the problem, the crisis, the insights, the petition, Take the autopsy of the poem that I've given to you, put everything back together, read it again. See if it doesn't make more sense. You're not trying to say, well, it's not alphabet. It doesn't go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. Things are jumbled up. Yes, it's because it's a poem. Because it's a piece of artwork as well as the true Word of God. But take those elements, that understanding, as you have opportunity, read it again, not only for the factual understanding, but for the power of this prayer. That said, two points of meditation. One of them is this. Is it not a remarkably modern prayer? Remarkably modern. I mean it in this way. He speaks of a people, a land in ruination, because whereas they had a relationship with God, they have engaged in sin, they've rebelled, and God has withdrawn from them and allowed them to suffer the ravages of making him their enemy instead of their father. And so we have this devastation that's described there. Everything's a wilderness and a desolation. I find that remarkably modern. Just look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our land. Not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not the Reformed Church, the Church of Jesus Christ in our land. And just think about where it is. We don't have any smoldering sanctuaries, not physically, but look what we have in our country. We have denominations, the largest, oldest, most prominent denominations of our land that are ruined. They're just ruins. We may not have ever agreed with them all jot and tittle, but most of our mainline denominations at one time, they preached Jesus Christ to some degree or another, with some degree of fidelity or another. They proclaimed the gospel in one way or another. And in those denominations, they don't know Christ of the Bible anymore. There's virtually no connection, except on the surface language of the name Jesus, between the Christ they preach, if they preach him at all, and the Christ of the Bible. We have seminaries in this land that were at one time bastions of the gospel, that taught the gospel, that trained men to preach the gospel, that turned out solid men for a generation or generations, that are wastelands now, that would not allow the people who founded those seminaries or the first generations of its graduates, they would not be acceptable in those seminaries now with the theology that they used to have. There's no connection. None. Theologically, they're a disaster. You can even see it down to the buildings. This, you go to, I can't say every town in America, but it is a common feature of cities and towns of all sizes in America, particularly the older ones in the East, let's say, especially, but it goes on out to the West. What's at the center of the town? You know, City Hall and the church or churches, because they were a central part of the community. And what do you find? Dreadfully so. Now, so many of those churches, the great, big, beautiful ones, the little, old, quaint ones, all sizes in between, so many of them are either empty, literally, they're not occupied, or they're occupied by something that, you know, it's a yogurt shop now or something like that, or a wine. I saw a one the other day in San Francisco, beautiful old building. It's now a tech center of some kind, you know, where you go have tech conferences. Or if they still have some sort of religious community in them, very often you shouldn't go in. Because what they're preaching is flat out heresy or at best drivel. Not every single church building in America, but many, many, many. Is there not a confluence between these things, that as they chose to go their own way, God withdrew from them? And so much of the church is a wasteland. But here's the thing that strikes me. I don't pray for the church as Isaiah does. I mock them. I deride them at times. I make fun of how lost they are. I don't weep. I don't get emotional, or not for long. Shouldn't we pray? Think about, you can write off certain denominations, you can write off certain institutions, but aren't there some in the middle? Aren't there some that aren't as good as they should be, but they're not as bad as they could be? Shouldn't we pray for the church in the land? Shouldn't we cry out as Isaiah cries out, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." I'm struck by that. I commend you to think about your own prayers for the church. Secondly, are we not being taught about praying our relationship to God? Seems to me that Isaiah is making a double appeal. The obvious appeal, he's appealing to God as Father. Speaking from the people and for the people, he's appealing to a father's love. He's pleading a father's love for his child or for his children. The father's love that we see perhaps nowhere or few places better illustrated than, say, our Lord's parable of the prodigal son. There is a father's love for, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. I think Timothy Keller is right. We should really call it the parable of the two sons. We forget there's that other son in the story. But you see, remarkably, his love for both sons, both the prodigal, the one who throws off all righteousness, runs off to the far land, embraces sin, squanders his father's wealth. When that one comes home seeking not even really forgiveness, just provision, he finds the father's love. Get the fatted calf, bring out a robe, put a ring, sandals, he provides. And then to the other son who is self-righteous, who is standing outside the house in a huff because he's done everything right up to this point and he never got these good things, yet the father doesn't upbraid him either. He pleads with him to come into the house. Come into the house. It's a father's love. That's what Isaiah is pleading. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity. Behold now, all of us are your people. That's the one direction of the appeal, and Isaiah is by model commending to us that we pray to God in those ways. But I think we're also being instructed that we need to think of ourselves in this term. That is, we are his children. We're not his slaves. We're not his servants. We're not his citizens. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. And we should think, and we should pray, and we should relate to God in this way. Go back to that verse 8. Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Surely, it's not that God was caught off guard by their rebellion. That's not, surely they'll do the right thing. Oh, I had no idea. It's not that. It's a way of expressing the natural expectation. Surely, once God demonstrates his absolute love for them, surely they'll respond rightly, right? Surely, after I take them out of Egypt, after I break Pharaoh like a reed, after I take them out of slavery, after I deliver them across the Red Sea, after I sustain them in the wilderness, after I bring them into the Promised Land, after I conquer their enemies, after I make them comfortable and secure and safe and prosperous, surely, they'll know I love them, right? Surely, I mean, they don't. Well, what if I do something else? What if I provide what they ought to be? What if I provide them the son who will not deal falsely? What if I make them the son who doesn't deal falsely? Surely, surely we'll understand then. I'll give them my own son. Surely we, can't we see it then? When he has given us his own son, he who has not withheld his own son for us, surely he will hold no good thing from us. Don't we see it now? Shouldn't we see it? What else could be done? I read this prayer and I'm struck. We've got to see ourselves in this way. I'm not a mere citizen of his kingdom, and I'm not hanging on by a thread. I'm not on probation with my Father. His love has provided not only all the good things from his side, it has provided what is required for mine as well. Surely we should see it. Surely this is how we ought to pray and live. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, teach us to see with the eyes of faith. Let us see what you've done for us, and let us see why you've done it. And show us how to live what we are, your beloved children, that in Jesus Christ you have granted to us the ability to become children of God. We are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, make those words come home to us, that we would know that we are the objects of immeasurable love. And let us live from that. Not be like the prodigal who throws you off and squanders himself in the world. And let us not be like the older brother who thought his standing in your house was by his own obedience. But let us see that first and last, we are the objects of your love and grace. And let us live from that. I ask it in Jesus' name.